Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is our second Advent message, and it's entitled Much Ado About Mary. And I gave this message at our chapel here in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, December the 15th, 2019. So, guys, last week, if you weren't here, we had a little bit of fun, and we deconstructed a few beloved Christmas traditions. I got to say, I've had a little bit of feedback through the week that's like, what is this all about? I come to church, right? My love of the nativity scene and all this, the animals, the ox, all these things. All right, I have a nativity scene at home. If you read my first tracks, I just want to make sure I love nativity scenes. Okay, I didn't sneak a Yoda into our one back there. If I had found one, I probably would have done so. But no, we love our Christmas traditions. In fact, if we think of all of Christianity, if we think of Christianity as a religion, Christianity is just saturated with religions. And some of them are wonderful. Some of them are actually, when you really look at the broad scope of traditions of the last 2,000 years of the church, some of them are a little questionable. But there are many of them, even some of our most precious traditions, that if we're just honest, don't have any rooting in Scripture. And most of the time, it's completely fine. Again, these are, I've used the term beloved myths or beloved traditions. But the problem sometimes can be that if we're not purposeful, if we allow just all of the traditions to mask our ability to really see the power of the miracle of the story that we actually do have in Scripture. Because in Scripture, the story of Christ's birth ultimately isn't about the circumstances of the manger. It's ultimately not about the animals, right? An evil dictator, that would be Herod, the wise men, or the shepherds. The Christmas story at its core is all about God and who He is and His nature and His glory and His plan for humanity. And so what we're doing this Christmas season, this Advent season, and the four messages, this is number two, is digging down a bit beneath these traditions to really see what Scripture actually says. Okay? Because it's good. It's powerful. And today we're looking at, I want to say, I'm treading on a little bit of, I could offend somebody here today. That's not my heart. And I say everything I'm going to say in the beginning of my message with all due respect and love for my Catholic brothers and sisters. But we are going to look at probably what is the most mythologized figure, not just in the Christian story or the New Testament, but in all of Christian history. And that is the very real person of Mary of Nazareth, the mother of Jesus. You know, over the centuries, the personality of Mary has become a historic, a religious, and a cultural phenomenon. And if you're not familiar with the things that I'm about to walk us through, if you've maybe not are a Catholic or not have come out of the Catholic Church, again, these might be surprises to you, what I'm going to share. But even today, I'm going to use the word, the religious personality of Mary is really the dominant figure in almost all of Christianity in the world, because Catholicism makes up and these traditions that have been around for 2,000 years, and some of these traditions that we have around the person of Mary aren't just held by the Catholic Church. It's beyond that in some cases. But what we're going to do is I'm going to examine three of the big traditions of Mary just in the light of Scripture. Just in the light of Scripture. And then we're going to look at what Scripture actually has to say about this remarkable, indisputably remarkable young woman who had a central role to play in the greatest event in all human history. So the first of these things, first of these traditions about Mary, is the idea that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Right? In Catholicism, this doctrine is referred to as the perpetual virginity of Mary, or the name of Mary as Mary the ever-virgin. Okay? When we look honestly, right, briefly even, cursorily even at Scripture, what we see is that this just doesn't line up with Scripture. And we'll get to the motivation behind this in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, this is what we read. This is Matthew's really synopsis version of the birth of Mary. And so Matthew's had his vision, right? The angel has come in a dream and told Joseph to take Mary as his wife. And it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage and until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So that word until then, if you look at that in the Greek, you know what it means? It means until, right? It means that there was something later to follow. Okay, that's one example. In Matthew 12 and Matthew 13, there are two stories of Jesus being in a place in a room and he's teaching. And somebody came to say, hey, Jesus, your family is here and they're looking for you. There's references to Jesus' brothers and sisters. I'll just read the one out of Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56. It says that when Jesus came into his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue there. And they were amazed at him. They said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? It's kind of this, who's this guy? He's one of us. Who does he think he is? That type of dynamic going on. And they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters here with us? And an interesting thing here, when you read the people that would make an argument for the perpetual virginity of Jesus, these scriptures are said to be referring to just like cousins, right, or extended family of Jesus. But just an honest exegesis of the Greek really demonstrates that that's not the case. In fact, interestingly, the Greek word here for brother and sister is the same Greek word to refer to a woman's womb. The word literally means of the same womb, right? A bodily brother, biologically, brother and sister is what this is referring to here. So, biblically, there's really no evidence that Mary remained a virgin. In fact, quite the contrary. The second big traditional doctrine around Mary, this one you might not be so familiar with, is called the Immaculate Conception. Now, I'm not referring to Tim Tebow's pass, right, in that playoff game. That was Immaculate Reception. Okay, no, that's not what this is about. But also, this is not referring to what most people think the Immaculate Conception refers to, is the virgin birth of Jesus. But it's not. Okay, the Immaculate Conception refers to Mary's birth, not Jesus' birth. Now, the Catholic Church does not teach that Mary was born a virgin. That's not correct. What it does teach is that at her point of conception, when Mary was conceived, that she was conceived without original sin. Right? Apart from the stain, which is what the word immaculate means, is free from stain of original sin. And therefore, Mary also grew and lived her entire life perfectly sinless, just as Jesus did. Okay, that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And we think, well, what's going on with that? And in Catholic doctrine, they would point, the scriptural background of that would be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, when Gabriel came to Mary. And I'll just read this. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went and said to her, and here's the key, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Okay, and of course, this is where, if you've ever heard the phrase, Hail Mary, full of grace, this is where that comes from. And that's actually the opening to a prayer to Mary that's part of the observance of the rosary. And the teaching is that Mary being highly favored, that Mary was referred to being as highly favored, or the translation that's used there, full of grace, is because she was already favored, right? She was already carrying the fullness of God's grace in her. And so when Gabriel said, Hail Mary, full of grace, this wasn't something that was being given to Mary as God's favor to her. This was something about Mary that she already possessed. She was already completely full of the grace of God from her conception, right? That's the teaching. The problem is, when we look at the Greek, is first of all, Mary's name isn't mentioned. It's just, there's a greeting to her. Greetings, you who are highly favored. She's not referred to as being full of grace. In fact, the word there for favored, and it's also translated grace or graced in one other place in the New Testament, but the emphasis of it is a person who is favored because what they're receiving from God, not because of any attributes that they have in and of themselves. In fact, interestingly, the one place that we see this Greek word for favor or for grace, the other place in the New Testament, is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And I didn't put that in your outline, but you can go look that up if you want to later. But this is what Paul says in the opening of his letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul writes, he says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And that's the word there, grace, right? The praise, you could translate it, of his glorious favor, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Well, who is Paul writing to there? He's writing to the entire church. He's writing to the entire body of Christ. What we see here in the greeting that Gabriel gave to Mary, and that Paul opens the letter of Ephesians with, is this image of we being people who no merit of our own at all, but we have received the grace of God because of God's presence to us. That God's grace is something we receive, not something that we already have. Okay, boy, you could write a doctoral thesis on that, all right? But that's just a very, very high level. There's one more, like ancient tradition of Mary, and this is what's referred to as the Assumption of Mary. And if you go to Europe, like if you go to Italy, Lisa and I got to go to Italy about a year ago, and you go through these medieval churches, and there are like, there's everywhere, there's artwork, amazing artwork, mosaics, about portraying, really illustrating this idea, this teaching of the Assumption of Mary. And what this is, it's the Catholic doctrine that Mary never died a physical death, but rather that God took her up into heaven, that she ascended into heaven just in the same way that Jesus did. Right? And therefore would explain us not having any story about Mary's death in the New Testament. But of course, that's an argument from silence. And there's absolutely no reference in Scripture at all about Mary ascending into heaven or being assumed into heaven. But here's my point. My point isn't to deconstruct a Catholic teaching about Mary. Okay, you can go do your own study and look into that. It's actually very, very interesting. Because the point is when we look at these things, what starts to happen is Mary ceases to become a real person, right? She ceases to go through the human experience, and she's elevated above or separated from the reality of the human experience of human life, almost becoming a quasi-deity, rather than the picture that we see, this amazing picture that we see in the New Testament of Mary being a very real person with a very real human experience, right? Being a vulnerable young woman whose miracle is not that she was above the human condition, but that by faith and by trust, she believed God and experienced God's provision and presence in the midst of her human experience. And that's what we're going to look at as we continue into the story. So what does Scripture actually tell us about Mary? Okay? Well, really not a whole lot, but what is there is very vivid and is an amazing story. We know that based upon Jewish society at the time, that Mary was likely somewhere between 14 to 16 years old. Different scholars will argue that point, but somewhere in that range, maybe a little closer to the 16 side, but 14 to 16. And while she was not divine, okay, it's important, she was undoubtedly a remarkable young woman of great faith and great trust in God. And if you search through the New Testament for all the different places that we find references to Mary, depending upon how you kind of divide the stories, we see her either 10 or 11 different times, and 10 to 11 different instances and stories in the New Testament. And what we're going to do is look through these, a few of them really, really quick, a few of them a little bit more in depth, to ask the question, what do we learn here about Mary? But even more importantly, through her story, is what do we learn about God? What do we learn about God? And how what we learn about Mary and about God is relevant to us and God's presence in our life. And so we begin, all right at the beginning of the story, in Matthew's summation of the birth of Jesus. And Matthew's narrative tends to be a little focused on the Joseph side of the story, and we read part of it just a moment ago. But in Matthew chapter 1, if you have your Bible, I do encourage you to just to go to these. We're in Matthew 1 and then Luke 1 and 2 primarily, then a little bit in John. But in Matthew 1, starting in verse 18, we read, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I need to give a little bit of a backdrop here, a cultural, historic backdrop, to help us appreciate what Mary's circumstance was here, right? What she was going through. In first century Jewish culture, when a couple was engaged, that was the big moment of their relationship being joined together. You know, in our culture, you get engaged, and you know, as long as you go through and you get married, the big event is when you get married. And if you break the engagement off, it's really no big deal, and you're like, you know, dodge the bullet, let's keep going. But the marriage is the big deal. In the first century Jewish culture, the engagement was really when the union was made. And then there was a one-year waiting period, okay, until the formality of the actual marriage, when the couple would move in together and the marriage would be consummated. Well, why the one-year waiting period? Well, it was kind of a purity test, to be blunt, right? To make sure that the young woman, or the woman, was faithful to her husband and didn't turn up pregnant during the 1 year. Well, what happened in this story? Right, the unthinkable, the nightmare scenario happens. And during that 1 year period, Mary turns up pregnant. A young teenage girl, instantly, she would have been an outcast in the community there, social outcast, maybe in her family as well. And by rights, Joseph not only had the right, in fact, just the cultural demand on Joseph would have been to, you know, divorce her immediately. But not only that, legally, he had the right to bring her before the city gates to humiliate her in front of the community, even going to the extent of having her stoned, right? The law would have allowed for that because of Mary's indiscretion in getting pregnant during that 1 year waiting period. But of course, we know that's not what Joseph does. That's not what Joseph does. But we see here in the life of Mary, a young woman who understood what it meant to experience humiliation. A young woman who understood what it was like to live in fear, right? She was completely and utterly helpless in this situation, except for the grace of God in her life. Going on in the story, it says, "But after Joseph considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place," this is the prophecy from Isaiah that we looked at last week, "to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. "So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he didn't consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Okay, so Mary and Joseph here, taking it even one step further, they went against the culture, right? Would have been the peer pressure, everything going on of their time, not only by not divorcing, but by, at that point, immediately going ahead and moving in together, right? For Joseph taking Mary into his home to care for her, to protect her. Because in that situation, Mary was completely dependent upon Joseph, not just for her provision, but for her very life. Right? Mary knew what it meant to be in a place of vulnerability, a place of fear, a place even of humiliation. Now, with that in mind, we're going to go on with Luke's narrative now. Luke's narrative is more detailed and really is from Mary's side of the story primarily. Picking up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We read some of this last week. It says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy," Elizabeth was Mary's relative, it says, "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" And then it says, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words." Multiple times, I think Luke is really diplomatic in the words that he uses here. She was greatly troubled. I think she was scared to death, which is what we continue on to see. "She was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Mary, do not be afraid.'" Why would the angel have said to Mary, "Mary, do not be afraid"? Because she was afraid. Because she was afraid, and God knew. It says, "You have found favor with God. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Because I'm going to say this several times, but it's almost impossible for us to wrap our brains around what this experience would have been like for Mary. Not only does she have a supernatural experience of an angel appearing to her, but what he said to her, she instantly, having grown up as a devout young Jewish woman, she would have recognized this as the coming of the Messiah. Right? That's what's happening. It's like this is happening, and I'm a part of it. Again, it's almost impossible to try to grasp what would have been going on in her heart and in her mind. It would have been overwhelming. And then we see this amazing detail that Luke gives to us. Mary responds out of her humanity. And she says, well, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Friends, God came to Mary with really the most amazing calling any human being has received. Right, in history, and her instinct was to recognize her weakness and why she could not do it. We see here a picture of Mary's humanity, but of course it wasn't about her. It was about God's work through her. Going on, it says, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. For even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And then verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. And friends, right there, we see the miracle of Mary. That is the miracle of Mary. She believed God. For all of her vulnerability, all of the uncertainty, all of the unknowns in front of her, she took a step of faith into the unknown, and it made all the difference. Well, let's fast forward here into the story. We see Mary immediately going to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, in Judea. Going on in verse 39, it says, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." Right, if you do a little map, a little bit of research, you'll find that while we don't know exactly what town Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in, it was in the hill country of Judea, and we know where Nazareth is, and if you kind of take that region to take Nazareth and connect the dots and the roads that were at the time, depending on her route, this was probably about a 10 to 11 day journey for Mary. 14 to 16 year old girl, right, through roads that certainly were not fully safe. Okay, she may have had someone with her, but we're not told that. She may have been by herself, but just that trip in and of itself is a profound step of faith, and it demonstrates the trusting and the courage that Mary has in her life. And so she gets there to their house, and she has this amazing exchange with Elizabeth that we don't have time to look at. But again, the messiahship of her baby is really confirmed to her in this story and her dialogue with Elizabeth. And having experienced that, we then see Mary give the great confession of her faith. This is a famous passage of Scripture. It's known to history as the Magnificat, right? The magnificent confession of Mary. We also sometimes refer to it as the Song of Mary. Because think about the context, though. This is all still very new to her, right? Her life ahead has no security, right? No known path. Nothing except the choice to trust God. And in that place, this is Mary's heart that she expresses, starting in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name.'" Think about that. Because what were the great things that Mary was referring to there, right? She is poor. She is an unwed, engaged, but unwed, pregnant teenager, right? For her and Joseph, the future is anything but certain, right? It's a pure step of faith. The great gift that we see Mary thanking God for is that he called her into his purpose, that she recognizes the miracle that God has taken her story and brought it in to his story. And in response, Mary worships God and she confesses who he is. Continuing on in verse 50, Mary says, "God's mercy, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." It says that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. That passage, there's so much there. But if you just boil it down to its core, what is Mary confessing about her faith in God? She's confessing, guys, that God is good, that he is sovereign, that he is trustworthy, and that she can follow him because he's God. Go on in the story, still in Luke, now in chapter 2, and we get to the narrative of Jesus' birth. Picking up in verse 4, okay, this is the next big part of the story. It says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there with his wife Mary to register, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn," there's another clue, firstborn, right, "a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them in the inn," right? There's no place available for them. All right. Guys, this is the part of the story that is so romanticized in nativity scenes. Because this is not a pretty story. I am by far not the first one to observe this. But it was almost certainly not a silent night. Right? I love the song Silent Night. It's one of my favorite Christmas carols. This was not a silent night. It wasn't for Mary, and it wasn't for Jesus. Because this is a picture of poverty, of struggle, of life literally bursting into darkness. You know, this is a pure speculation on my part, but I'm wondering at some point that night, while Mary's going through that, if you've ever been in the hospital room, like I'm talking to us guys, us dads here, right? We're just standing there watching, and we're just watching, and we're already freaking out, right? In a lit, you know, beautiful, wonderful hospital. Imagine this happening in a stable, in a main, you know, in whatever that circumstance fully was. There may or may not have been animals around. But all that going on, if Mary ever just thought in her mind, you know, "God, tell me again the blessed part of this." But if she did think that, God's answer was right on the heels. Because God didn't provide by bringing Mary a warm, right, lit house with comfort. God answered by bringing Mary a reminder of his provision and of his plan. And that's when the shepherds arrived, when the shepherds got there. And picking up in verse 16, it says that the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying there in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Friends, what we learn about God here is that he never says that the journey will be easy. Right? If there is a refutation of the prosperity gospel in the New Testament, it's the story of Mary. Right? It's not easy. And yet, God never leaves her alone, and he never leaves us alone. Right? This was the most difficult hour of her life to that point. And in that place, Mary experienced God's reminder that he was still at work. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's this little statement that Luke gives us that Mary treasured and pondered these things in her heart. Now, we really don't know what that means, what Mary was thinking. But the sense that we get here is that in the midst of incredible difficulty, Mary chose to remember, right, to think about, to ponder, to find her treasure in God's presence to her, right? In what God was doing and the incredible reality that her story was part of God's story. All right, moving on here quickly. 40 days later, we have the first of two trips that we see Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple. Right, 40 days later, he's going to be dedicated. We talked, referenced this a little bit last week. And when they get to the temple, they meet a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna, both who prophesied to Joseph and Mary about her son being the Messiah. Again, God providing more confirmation of what he was doing, the plan that he had for them. And picking up here in verse 33 of Luke chapter 2, it says that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Try to wrap our brains around Mary hearing this. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Right? Your precious baby will be spoken against. People will come against him so that the hearts of many will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul as well. You know, it says that Mary and Joseph marveled at those words. Again, I think Luke is just being a little polite here. I think blown away, right? Feeling overwhelmed. The only response I can imagine Mary and Joseph taking here was the one that they took. And that was the response of the next step of faith. You go forward a little bit more in Matthew chapter 2. We see Mary being present when the Magi appeared, right, to give their gifts. And it says that Mary was there with Jesus. The Magi came, right? So there's a mention of her in that instance. And then we find back in Luke again, when Jesus is 12 years old, Mary and Joseph with Jesus taking their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple. And this is a famous story. They go there, and on the way home, they're obviously in a caravan. Somebody thought, you know, hey, Jesus is with you. No, he's with you. And they left him in Jerusalem, kind of the home alone dynamic going on here. Like, who is he with? And they're down the road, you know, and they realize that he wasn't there. And Mary, what's going on with Mary? I mean, has anybody here ever gone through the experience of having a child and maybe a day or so removed, realizing you don't know where your kid is? It's the most terrifying thing perhaps that a parent can possibly experience and go through. Mary knew what it was like to go through the fear of worrying about her child. And you know the story. They go back to Jerusalem. They find Jesus there in the temple. And I'm going to pick this up really quickly. In verse 48 of Luke 2, it says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I bet they were. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." All right. Terrified. And then, of course, Jesus, the famous response that he gives, he said, "Well, listen, don't you know that I would be here in my Father's house?" And the scripture says that they really didn't understand yet what he was talking about. And then verse 51 says, "Then he went back home with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them." And again, we see Mary treasuring all these things in her heart. But we continue the story forward. In John, you get to the story of Cana, the wedding feast, if you remember that. That Jesus and his mother are at a wedding. They run out of wine. And Mary's like, "Jesus, take care of this." And there's an interesting little story there all on its own. But that's an interesting dynamic, really. Did you see a hint of Mary's trust in her son and who he is? But then we get to the part of the story where it comes full circle. And this is the cross. And now we're back in John as well, in John chapter 19. And we see this unimaginable picture of Mary, along with her friends, standing there, watching her son be crucified. And even there, Mary experiencing God's provision and his presence. In John 19, verses 25 through 27, it says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.'" And to the disciple, this is John referring to himself, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Right? Even at the cross, through Jesus, God providing for Mary, and Mary trusting him in that moment. The last we hear of Mary is in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, the disciples have returned from Jesus' ascension, and Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit who is going to come. And so they're gathered together, rightly, probably fearing for their lives. The authorities were after them at this point. The disciples are gathered together in a room praying, waiting for what God would do next. And Mary is there with them. In Acts 1, verse 14, it says that all the disciples, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know, it's remarkable how similar this scene is to the beginning of Mary's story. Here is a still young woman, with her circumstances uncertain, her future unknown, having only one thing to hold on to, and that is the expectation and trust and faith that God was at work, trusting to see what God would do next. Guys, the miracle of Mary has little to do with Mary herself. There's nothing about her circumstances, her education, her social status, her resources, that would have in any way qualified her for the role that God gave her. But through it all, the great miracle of Mary is that she chose to place her faith and her trust in God. You know, the Mary of tradition is a giver of mercy. The Mary of Scripture is a receiver of mercy, just like us. In Luke 1:38 that we read earlier, we see the confession that defined Mary's life. And guys, Mary's confession is our invitation. When she said, I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled. Lord, I am your servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. In Philippians 3, Paul echoes this when he said, his own prayer to God, when he says, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Friends, when we think about Mary, the invitation of Scripture is not to think about some, you know, a quasi-deity, all of the tradition over 2,000 years of church history, but to think of a young, simple, faithful, vulnerable woman who experienced every hardship that life could throw at her, and each step of the way chose to trust God with a heart that said, Lord, I am yours. May your plan, may your purpose in me and through me, that's what I want. I trust you. Let's pray together.